if we're going according to schedule, or at least according to the contents of the book, this would be our last Sunday school focused strictly on the covenant of works. And we will be moving into about the Sabbath. But, you know, don't quote me on that. But I think this may this should be our last one on the covenant of works. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to focus on the scriptural arguments. All right, so Aaron did a little bit of that last week. You're going to tie scripture in any time you're teaching Sunday school, but we're going to really focus more on some key passages in scripture that back up that there is a covenant of works that was established in the garden. And I want to end it with a little bit about why it even matters. I know Aaron again touched on that last week, but I want to go over it again. Okay, so the scriptural arguments. So the topics, how we're going to break this down. We're going to revisit some, really the primary objective, objection that you hear from New Covenant theologyers, NCTers, I call them. What their primary objection is that really stands out. There's multiple, but there's one in particular. We're going to again go over the definition, covenant works, where that's again found in the scripture, and then go over those arguments that Barcelos calls out that you find in scripture. And then lastly, why again identifying a covenant of works, why that matters, why should we care, why is it important? Okie doke. So, revisiting the objection of the covenant of works. Their primary objection, so we've been taught so far about the strict biblicist perspective of things, where that if the word is not in there, then you really can't hang your hat on any doctrine or theology. If the word's not there in the verse, then I'm sorry, you can't talk about those things. The strict biblicist correctly states that the word for covenant, which is in Hebrew berith, I guess I'm saying that right, it's not found in the first two chapters of Genesis. It's not in there. But that's where we're saying, and Reformed theology would say, that's where you're going to find the covenant works. Again, there's no word there, so there's no word of covenant is there, so they're saying there's no covenant. And to say that there is a covenant there is to imply an extra-biblical human construct that you're putting into the text. Whew. So that we're inserting into it. This is their primary objection again. It's a human origin. It's not from a divine origin. This is man's theology and not God's. So, again, it's all based on this, what Barcelos calls this word concept fallacy, which is if a word's not in the text, then neither is its concept. In Peter's interpretation of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, we find him addressing that in Acts chapter 2 when he's addressing the crowd in his speech. And specifically in verses 27 and 28 in that passage in Acts, Peter is quoting David in the psalm saying, where David said, "I foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." That's what Peter is saying in Acts, that interpreting what David says in the psalm, Peter inserts the words resurrection and Christ. But in that passage itself, those words aren't there at all. So it talks about, and Aaron brought it up last week on the screen, what it really talks about is the Holy One will not see corruption. Okay, you don't see the word Christ in there. And it doesn't say anything about resurrection. Yet Peter's going back to that passage and saying that's what it's about. And that's, so you could, however, you could argue, well, you know, Peter, he could do this. He had the authority to do that because he was an apostle, right? Appointed by God to pen or speak scripture, and we're not, okay? You could argue that. He could do that, we can't. But question, I think, is if Peter had not done that, if he hadn't gone and used that passage and says that this is referring to the resurrection of Christ, we could still possibly, by the use of the analogy of faith, and I'll talk about that again, what that is, reminding us, by using the concept of the analogy of faith, you could see that that Holy One is talking about Christ. Okay? Now, NCTers, New Covenant Theology, believe that using the hermeneutical principle of analogy of faith, analogy of Scripture, is dangerous. They don't agree with using it. And as a brief reminder, again, analogy of Scripture says you can take clear and unambiguous passages and compare to an unclear and ambiguous passage that refers to the same event or teaching to help interpret that. Okay? Key there being that's the same event. So that's, again, the analogy of Scripture. You're using Scripture to interpret Scripture. Then you have the analogy of faith, which has a little bit of twist on it. It's similar. It says you can use the general sense of the meaning of a passage of Scripture that is clear and unambiguous as the basis for interpreting unclear and ambiguous texts. So the analogy of faith as compared to the analogy of Scripture, where the analogy of faith that presupposes a sense of theological meaning on Scripture. So you're using a theological context in your interpretation. You don't have the exact words that you would necessarily have in the analogy of Scripture, but it's still used. It's a interpreting principle that Reformed theology makes use of. All right, so that is their primary objection. The word's not there, the concept's not there, so you can't go there. And Barcelos, his primary way to object to that or to cover their objection is, you know, this is that word concept fallacy. You really can use Scripture to do that. The apostles, they've done it. New Testament does it. We can do it as long as it stays within the boundaries of the context and it's the same teaching. It's kind of simple as that. There's more objections, obviously, they have, but that's really the primary one that gets centered on. All right. Want to redefine the covenant of works. I find it helpful to go over this briefly. Formally, it's that divinely is key word, divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship God imposed upon Adam, who was a sinless representative of mankind. That's key, right? A federal head, an image-bearing son of God, conditioned upon his obedience with a penalty for disobedience. And it's all this covenant that God imposed was all for the bettering of man's state. So it's not necessarily a quote straight from Barcelos. He uses it somebody else's, but he really takes that the breakdown of that definition where it's divinely sanctioned, it's God imposed, it's the sinless representative. These things are really key to how he breaks it down later. From a scriptural argument. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, it reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So in there we have our covenant of works where God is imposing coming in and establishing a covenant here. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Arguably, it's not as clear as some of the other covenants in there, but to your point, there is a negative result of not obeying, yet, but then there is an implied benefit for obeying. Okay? Good point. And that really is the crux of it, Marshall. So it's here we have a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship imposed by God. I think it's one of the things that Barcellos calls out, and I think it's really important for us to understand, is divine covenants. And again, those covenants imposed by God are not intended to merely sustain man in the condition he was in prior to those covenants being revealed to him. That covenant imposed by God is supposed to better man. It's not just supposed to keep him in his state, even if he obeys. Okay. It's important to understand that because divine covenants, they do have this betterment mind toward man, this making him better, a reward, if you will, for obeying. And it's important that it's made with a representative. Again, Adam as a federal head of mankind. All right. So that is a quick flyby again of this defining the covenant of works. Now, the scriptural arguments that Barcellos calls out, this is the list of them. So let's just go over it real quick. One area he calls out is you got to consider Moses is his subsequent and inspired, and because it's scripture, it's infallible reflection upon the acts of God in creation. And we're going to focus on Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and it's really how he makes use of all the change in that chapter. And we'll go into where it's basically, how is it different from chapter 1 to chapter 2? But, of course, it's Moses writing some 2,400 years later, if my little homeschool timeline chart is correct, somewhere in that time frame. You know, a couple thousand years later, him writing, so, but it's scripture, infallible, defining and calling out scripture. So it's something we can't argue with, is what Barcellos would say. Then we're going to go look about something that was brought out in Isaiah, same in Hosea. We're going to consider why it's denominated the covenant of works. Why is it called a works? Why is the word works in there? Consider the fact that Adam was a type of him who was to come, this representative. We're going to consider the fact that Adam sinned and fell short of something he did not possess via or because of creation. That's important here as well. He didn't possess eternal life just because he was created. Okay? We'll go and we'll talk about that. And consider the fact that Jesus, upon his resurrection, entered into glory. So here's some arguments that Barcellos puts forward that he draws out of Scripture. All right, so moving to the first one. Moses, words of Moses in Genesis 2. So Genesis 2, verse 4 says, it's the first time here. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth where they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Moses, for the first time here in this verse, granted we're only in chapter 2, but for the first time, he refers to God by his revealed covenantal name, Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh being the Lord here, as our Bibles interpret. From just Elohim, that's where you'll find it in chapter 1 or of Genesis. This is where he starts to use the word Yahweh Elohim, which is a covenantal name. It's to be considered somebody's Lord, that means that there's a relationship, okay, beyond just a creator-creature relationship. To say that someone is your Lord, it's more than just he's my creator. Okay, this is where Barcellos has taken us. To the ancient readers of this text, this distinction from just God to Lord God would have been more noticeable to them And it should be more noticeable to us, other civilizations would refer to a God sometimes, not knowing the right God, obviously, but they never had that covenantal relationship. So they would always be able to see that. They would call it out, okay? Something they would notice. And you also got to ask yourself, why would even Moses bother making the change anyhow? Why would he be using Elohim over and over again in chapter 1 of Genesis? And now he switches to Yahweh Elohim, so the Lord God. The thought here is that in Genesis 2, verse 4, and all of 2, really, this switch to the covenantal name of God indicates that we have a covenantal act of God toward Adam. Because it's in here where it's actually later on in this chapter, but in this chapter, the switch to this covenantal name is when he imposes the covenant of works. That Adam's charged to eat of every tree of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it points to a covenant. Because we have Moses, 2,000 years later, understanding things with a theological concept, because they use theology when they write the scriptures, prophets, the apostles. They're doing theology, okay? And so he makes this switch, again, to a covenantal name. So that's the argument that Barcellus takes forward, that since Adam certainly knew what his charge was, he didn't need Moses to tell him what his charge was, that because Moses is thinking about this theologically, that's he makes the switch. So that's the argument that Barcellus brings forward from Moses in chapter 2. Again, using the name, a covenantal name. And it's in chapter 2 where he talks about the covenant of works. All right, so that's one thing he brings forward. And then another one is the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6 reads, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, they violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." There is a curse felt by the earth and all mankind. Clearly, we understand this, that there, because of the fall, there is a curse that impacts all of creation. It's a result, however, of the breaking of the everlasting covenant, as Isaiah calls out here. And in this passage, the word "they" in the passage is all mankind impacted by the sin of one representative, Adam. So no doubt there was a fall, right? We know that. In that fall, in it, all of earth and mankind suffered. The New Covenant theology folk would not argue this fact, right? They're not arguing this fact that there is a fall and there's a curse because of it. But Isaiah says the curse exists because of an everlasting covenant was broken. This would have to point to Adam breaking the covenant for himself and for his progeny as that representative federal head. So we have Isaiah here pointing to scripture, talking about a covenant, that it's there, he broke it. So that's the backup that Barcellus would use from Isaiah. Okay? All right. Words of the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, we read, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So this passage clearly refers to Adam breaking a covenant. So therefore, a covenant between God and Adam existed. It's pretty simple there. Where New Covenant theology folk would argue is, I don't really like the translation "like Adam." We think that that's something that man put in later. There's arguments that it's more of a Reformed tactic to translate it as such. But Barcellus clearly squashes that by saying, "Guys, it's in the Latin Vulgate. You know, it's there. It's been there for eons." And so that's a pretty weak argument on the NCT side. So that's another area in Scripture that Barcellus calls out, where, again, Adam is told how to get everlasting life and how he could lose the gift of it. Because not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or she would surely die. And, of course, by breaking it, he would not have access to the tree of life, therefore eternal life. All right, let's move on. Why is it identified as the covenant of works? So why is it being denominated as works? Why is works in there? It is a covenant of works because it was conditional, based on Adam's obedience. And Barcellus, he asserts that the term works is a synonym for obedience. Because it was based upon Adam's obedience, it's the same thing. It's him working, all right? And I definitely can see that, okay? To me, it's not so much a stumbling point of calling a covenant of works, call it a covenant of obedience. You know, that's not the main thing. The main thing is that it's a covenant, right? That's the main thing. But quickly taking aside, why even bother bringing it out that it's a covenant of works? Because he spends a brief amount of time on this only because you go to some of these confessions and it calls it out that way. But it's denominated in the word works because you can make this connection to obedience to works. In Romans 5:19, it says that though one man's disobedience, or rather through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The opposite of disobedience clearly is obedience. And again, works is a good synonym for that. So that's why he spends a little bit of time covering why do we call it a covenant of works. Again, I think it's mainly just to back up the fact that it's used so often that way in our confessions and in the Reformed talk. That's what we use. All right. We're making good time. So Adam is a type of him who is to come. In Romans 5:14, we read, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." All right, this is important. It's very important. Very, very important. It's very essential to make the connection between Christ and Adam for Christ's redeeming work to count toward us who do believe. All right? It's very important that that connection is made. Typology says that a type could be a historical person, a place. It could be an institution or an event that's designed by God to point to a future historical person, place, institution, or event. Right? That's a really easy understanding what it means by a type. And we call that all the time from the pulpit here. Like the Old Testament sacrificial system, it points towards Christ's sacrifice. That's a clear example of a type. Some types are more true representatives than others. For example, you have the blood of animals. They were shed, and so was the blood of Christ. But, and both of them point to the payment of sins, but only one was able to pay for sins. Okay, so sometimes types aren't perfect representations, but they do point to something. Adam was a type of Christ in his state before the fall. Right? Before he fell, before he disobeyed, he was a type of Christ. Okay? Now, he always was the federal head of mankind, but he was a type of Christ before the fall. But if he had not sinned, if he had obeyed, would Adam have remained in the state that he was before he obeyed, where he was able to sin and not to sin? If he had obeyed, would he have just stayed in that state? it feels like you want to say yes. I get it. But let's unpack this, because this is what one of the arguments, I can't remember if it was Aaron or Stephen, where they're saying he didn't earn anything by obedience. He already had eternal life. Okay. Barcellus, he would answer to that question, no, that he would not remain in the same state. And so he points to Romans 5:21, where God says, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So this righteousness to eternal life is a gift. It's given to sinners. That's based on Jesus' obedience. So Jesus, he earned eternal life for us, right? And his righteousness was to eternal life, as the verse states. It was to eternal life. He points out that the quality of life Jesus attains for us and gives to us, it's not what Adam had and therefore lost, but rather what Adam failed to attain. The key point here is that Adam, he did not possess eternal life due to just being created. He would have only got to take of the tree of life if he had not disobeyed, taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and get kicked out. All right? He didn't have access to it anymore. He didn't have access. Scripture doesn't say clearly that he was taken of the tree of life at the same time he was eaten of everything else. It just doesn't say that. But it does say that he was kicked out of the garden, didn't have access to the tree. You know, you have that triune dialogue, right? Of, you know, he has to leave the garden because in this state that he's now in, he cannot eat of the tree of life and live forever. So he lost the gift to receive eternal life. But just because he was created and then continued, he wouldn't have gone further for eternal life if he had not obeyed the covenant of works. All right. So that's a point that that Barcellus calls out, just to argue the fact that he had that Adam had nothing to gain through this. So why you're, you know, spending so much time worrying about this as a covenant or something? I think there's implications here that are really deeper than I can really understand exactly as a theologian. Not saying I'm a theologian, as what a theologian would do. But it's important to call out the difference. You're itching for a question. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. And, you know, the glory we enter into is the glory that Christ enters into. Folks, we got it. We got it pretty good coming to us. So we got it good now. It's going to even get better beyond what we can imagine. We enter into that glory he's been preparing for us and that he himself, Christ, is enjoying. So, yeah, you know, God always had that plan. The way he worked things out is beyond our comprehension why things did, but it's a beautiful way to see how he intervenes and interweaves redemptive history. And I think we can touch on that maybe a little bit more, the beauty of it in the next couple points. So let me move to the next one. Adam sinned and fell short of something that he did not possess by a creation. So Adam was created in a state where he could change. So he could sin or he could not sin. And according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, by disobeying God's command to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and thereby breaking the covenant that God put forward, that Adam would not attain to eternal life. We just talked about that. But if he had obeyed and not eaten of the tree, then he would have been free to eat of the tree of life and therefore be given or gifted eternal life. So when he was created, he did not have eternal life. And he had to be given it by obeying and fulfilling that covenant. So we have the basic nature of a divine covenant in 16 and 17 of chapter 2. It's put forward and made by God to benefit us. Again, looking back to the definition of what, how he's breaking down the covenant works. It's divinely instituted. It's a covenant of works, however, only benefits if the works are good. In other words, if those works are good by obeying God's command. In Romans 3:23, it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God referred to here is not, it's not the glory that he possesses, but the glory that God gives. Adam was promised the reward of life before he needed a savior. The eternal life promised is more than just not ever dying, but it is the hope to which we are all promised in Christ, to enter into that same glory for which Christ has been preparing for us. So this is an amazing thing. Again, it's amazing indeed. And we read later also in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, it states, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. John Gill, he comments on this passage. He says, by the glory of God, it is not meant the essential glory of God, his essence. We're never going to have his glory. That's for God alone, in that sense. It's not meant the essential glory of God. It's not that which we ought to seek in all that we are concerned, because we are to seek God's glory in what we do, even as we worship. But that's not what this John Gill is saying. That's not what this verse is saying. But it's that everlasting glory and happiness which he has prepared for his people, that he has promised to them and he has called them to by Christ and will bestow upon them. So this is a general reformed understanding of that interpretation, that it's not unto the essential glory of God, but unto the glory that would be gifted toward us, given. That was something really I had never thought of personally. I never even considered that when I was going over this stuff, so it was a bit of profound to me. Adam was not created in a state of possessing eternal life. That's the point, however, that really Barcellos wants to make. He had to earn it via obedience. Okay. All right. And God works that way through covenants. All righty. The last point in terms of the scripture that he brings forward is Christ, upon his resurrection, he entered into glory. All right. The Old Testament, it speaks, we know this, about Jesus who would come into the world, that he would suffer, and then he would enter into glory. And we can see this in some of the Gospels, like in Luke. We'll go over these verses in a second, where Luke's making a statement, but he can only make that statement because of his understanding of what the Old Testament said. In Luke 24:26, it says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And in Luke 24, verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And in Acts 26, we can read, to this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Jesus suffered in his human nature and entered into his glory. He entered into his glory by way of his resurrection, which was a reward to his righteousness, for his righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it talks that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus entered into his glory because of his obedience in righteousness, and it was via the resurrection. Okay? He entered into the heavenly places and was made above all things in authority and power and dominion by his resurrection. And John Murray, that old famous commentator, he said that by his resurrection and ascension, the Son of God incarnate entered upon a new phase of sovereignty and was endowed with new power. The Son of God. That Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God in his humiliation, but his state before the resurrection. Clearly, he's the Son of God, right? And he's the Son of God after the resurrection, in his exaltation. And to regard him as the Son of God in both states, it belongs to the essence of Paul's gospel as the gospel of God. It's important. Paul makes that clear. This is not saying that he's not the Son of God before his resurrection. That's not the point of all. It's all about his entering into glory, and it's by way of the resurrection. But the pre-resurrection and the post-resurrection states, they are compared and contrasted. And the contrast that hinges on the investiture with power, which is in his post-resurrected state. Okay? All right. Again, boiling that down, he has the seated at the right hand of the Father. All these things are put underneath him as he enters into his glory, which is sparked by his willing obedience to die, take our sins, and be raised again. So that's where it hinges for him entering to this different state of sovereignty and glory. Okay? Now, Scripture clearly calls these things out. He says, God the Father says he enters into these things after the resurrection. You know, of course, Jesus has always been God and he's eternal. But Scripture does call out the difference and it makes that contrast. And according to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That power that he gained as he entered to his glory. According to that, all believers will be transformed into that state of existence that's enjoyed by Christ. And that's an amazing thing. That is what is meant in Romans 8:29. Where Jesus is being called the firstborn of many brothers, right? He's the firstborn of many brothers. And, you know, we get to have that someday, guys. That's amazing. And he is the firstborn of many brothers. As we enter into the same thing, either through as we die or he comes back, Lord, come quickly, amen. Adam failed, and he fell short of the glory of God, which was a permanent state of existence in God's special presence, which he did not possess at creation. Okay? But Jesus purchased glory for all those whom he came to save, which he did as the better Adam, as clearly Scripture calls out. Jesus obeyed to the death, which resulted in his exaltation into glory. And we believers can hope to enter into that same glory as our elder brother. Very simply, Jesus not only lived and died for us, not only did he become sin for us and impute his righteousness to us, but his resurrection was also for us. You know, think about it. Next time we witness a baptism, the beauty of what that's representing is we raised to walk in newness of life. This, Barcelos claims, is the covenant of works fulfilled for us. So why does it matter to identify a covenant of works? Why go through all this? Are we just splitting theological hairs, spinning yarn? Adam, as the federal head of all mankind, see Romans 5:14, as he failed to receive the blessing of the tree of life because of the sin that he committed, we have Christ winning that blessing for all mankind that put their trust in him through his sinless life of obedience. Jesus' perfect life lived in obedience represents the active obedience of Christ. The fact that he lived a perfect life of obedience represents his active obedience. Okay? Whereas Jesus' voluntary death represents his passive obedience by his willingness to take upon himself the curse of breaking the moral law instituted, also that law that was instituted in the garden that Adam failed to obey. So in his active obedience, how is he active in his obedience? He lived a sinless life, perfect life. How is he passively obedient? By willingly taking our sins upon the cross and fulfilling those covenants for us. It is his active obedience of a life lived in perfect obedience that is absolutely necessary to provide for our justification by way of his imputed righteousness toward us. In other words, Jesus' perfect obedience is the basis for our justification. And Christ's active obedience, again, in relation to both the moral law and the covenant of works that was made in the garden, he had to fulfill the covenant by obeying where Adam did not. All right? So that's why this is so important to understand. Why is it important to call this out as a covenant? He had to obey it and fulfill it. He had to be the better Adam and be the representative head where Adam as the representative head failed. R.C. Sproul, I'll end with this, a quote from Sproul. He said, "If we take away the covenant of works, then we take away the active obedience of Jesus, the purpose of it. If we take away the active obedience of Jesus, we take away the imputation of his righteousness to us. If we take away the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, we take away justification by faith alone. And if we take away justification by faith alone, we take away the gospel. We are left in our sins. We are left as the miserable sons of Adam, who can only look forward to feeling the full measure of God's curse upon us for our own disobedience." So, that's why it's important to call this out as a covenant. God works through covenants. Jesus had to fulfill that where our federal head failed.